Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Just one announcement looking ahead. December 29th, we will have no class. That's the Sunday in between Christmas and New Year's. All big groups are canceled that day, all adult classes. So you might want to mark that on your calendar. We will not meet on December 29th. Before I start in today, I want to thank everyone. Tuesday night, we had a wonderful time together, but I want to thank you for your generous gift of money that you gave to me. I appreciate it so much. I'm so thankful for this class and everything that it does and means. And I also want to thank you for the kind words that before the gift exchange were said. And I just want to reiterate, as I always do, that this class is not about me. This class is about God's Word and the Holy Spirit taking His Word and using it in the lives of believers, and you in particular. So what I have to say, my opinion, my philosophy, my stories, my illustrations, or whatever, God has not promised to bless, but He has promised to bless His Word. And so my desire is to bring the Word forth in its purity and clarity to you. Many have asked about Bev. Bev's doing good. She's using the walker. She's up and around. If you don't know, she fractured her hip the night before Thanksgiving. On Thanksgiving Day, she had surgery in Detroit, and we flew home, and she's recovering now. So just continue to pray for her recovery. And she thanks everybody for their prayers and for things that they have done. So we're grateful for that. We come to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, and we come to a verse 26, which has given a lot of people a lot of problems, to say the least. Let's look at the passage together. Let's read it through, and then we'll begin taking it apart. Verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." There are, as we said in our introduction to Hebrews a year and a half ago, there are six warning passages in the book of Hebrews. First of all, we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where there's a warning against drifting from the things which we have heard, he tells the readers. Secondly, there's a warning against disbelieving the voice of God in chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. Number 3 is the warning against degenerating from the elementary principles of Christ, chapter 5, 11 through chapter 6, verse 20. And now we come today to this section of Scripture, which is the fourth warning to those readers who are reading this, and that is a warning against despising the knowledge of the truth, verses 26 through 39. And we'll eventually look at 12, 15 to 17, and chapter 12, verses 25 to 29, which contain, again, two more warnings. So we start with verse 26, and I don't even know if we'll get out of this morning, this particular verse. Probably not. Yeah, you're right. Chances are we won't. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment." So this verse has been used by those who believe that you can possibly lose your salvation. Once you are saved you are not always saved, you do not always have eternal life, but that you can lose your salvation. And so if you believe that these verses support the belief that a believer can lose his or her salvation, then you would read or interpret these verses this way. So they would look at this two verses this way. We can backslide in our sin after becoming a Christian to the point where there is no hope, and therefore we will lose our salvation and face judgment and the condemnation of eternal hell. If you contrast that with what's being said here, where they get that from is when they say, when verse 26 it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully," they're saying that that corresponds to we can backslide in our sin. So those correspond. Then where it says, "After having received," or "after receiving the knowledge of the truth," that they say what that means is after becoming a Christian. So that corresponds to that. Then they say to the point where there is no hope and we will lose our salvation, they say that that corresponds, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So they say that this part right here and this right here corresponds to this. So that's the way they're translating that. And then when you come to the last part and face judgment and the condemnation of eternal hell, they say that that refers to verse 27 here, "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." So these are people who do not believe in eternal security of their salvation, that the believer can lose his salvation at some point, and they would use this particular passage to point to that. So if we take this verse apart, the author here of Hebrews is saying, "For if we go on sinning willfully," let's take that first phrase to begin with, "For if we go on sinning willfully." Now, you need to understand a little bit of Greek here as we go through this verse and some of the words that are used here. When it talks about, "For if we go on sinning willfully," the word "go on sinning" is in the, it's a present tense. Sinning is a participle. Present tense means it's an ongoing, continuous thing. So the translators of the New American Standard did a good job here in translating this, because they're talking about a continuous, ongoing action that's happening. And that action that's happening is the fact that if we go on sinning, if we go on missing the mark, as the word hamartia, which is the word for sin here, means, we continually miss the mark. We continually violate God's law. And it's something that is ongoing and something that we are doing over and over and over again. Now, the key word here, I think, that is used is the word "willfully." What does that mean? So many people just gloss over that and they say, well, that just means exercising your will. Well, that would be fine, but the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had a choice here to make, and that choice is, what word are you going to use to express the word "willfully" here, if you're going to say that? There are three choices in Greek. You have, number one, you have the word "boulomai," which means to exercise your will. There is a word "thelema," which again means to exercise your will. And I won't go into the nuances, the difference between those two, but they basically are talking about exercising your will. However, there's a third word that's used here, and this is the word that's used here, and is the word "exu," and I got to get this right here, "exousios." These words are used very common in Scripture to talk about somebody exercising their will. This particular word here is only used one other time in Scripture. And that time is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. That's where that word is used again, exousion, exousios. It's a word which is an intense form of using your will. It's a word which means not just exercising your will, but it has to do with forcing your will. It has to do with making a definite decision to do something. And so, let me go back here. So it has to do with intentionality. If you were going to translate it, it would say, for if we go on sinning intentionally. Now, I think when you understand that, and being this is such a rare word, and it was specifically chosen to describe these individuals in Hebrews, these ones who came very close but had not crossed over the line, who were unbelievers that he was writing to, who have come very close to putting their faith and trust in Christ as Savior, or have done so, or thought they have done so, but are sliding backwards. Remember, the book of Hebrews is all about apostasy here and sliding backwards. For if we go on sinning intentionally, now I don't think that's a mark of a Christian. So I don't think verse 26 is talking about a Christian here. And I think there are three phrases that are used here that describe a non-Christian, not a Christian, and this is the very first one. If we go on sinning willfully or intentionally. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. There is something when you become a believer in Jesus Christ that changes within you. You have a new divine spirit, an NDN, a new divine nature within you that now desires to please God, not to please the God of this world and to sin. It's not natural. Whereas before it was natural for you to sin before you became a Christian and unnatural for you to please God, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, that reverses. So that now, as a believer, you have a desire to please God, and it is unnatural for you to sin. It doesn't come freely. It doesn't necessarily come easily. I know we all still sin. I'm not teaching perfectionism here. We all still sin. But that's why we feel convicted. That's why we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. And we receive, again, His forgiveness that's applied to us. At the time when we confess our sins, when we agree concerning our sins. So we do that and we feel guilty and whatever. That doesn't mean that we're going to become sinless in this time that we spend here on earth. But it does mean that the direction of our lives have changed. Not perfection, but direction. We are headed in a different direction. We're still going to sin, but we're not going to do that just freely and with a license to sin, as was true of a non-Christian or before we became a Christian. So the author here is saying, for if we go on sinning intentionally, freely, voluntarily, no restraints whatsoever. So that's the first phrase. Second phrase is after receiving the knowledge of the truth. People jump right into this and say, oh, they're Christians. These are Christians he's talking to. They've received the knowledge of the truth. No, you can receive the knowledge of the truth without becoming a believer. The word that's used here for knowledge typically would be gnosko. This word that's used is epigenosko. Epi means over and above. It means full. You have received the full knowledge of the truth. So there's not an excuse here. We can't look at this and say, well, maybe they only had partial knowledge, and that's why they go on. No, it says here they've received full knowledge of the truth. But you can receive and have full knowledge of the truth and still not be a believer. Knowledge doesn't make you a believer. It's acting upon that knowledge, trusting Christ, repenting of your sins, believing in Jesus Christ, turning your life over to Him, allowing Him to be the Lord of your life. That's all implied in becoming a Christian. If the Holy Spirit, through the author who's writing this down, wanted to express the fact that it's a believer, he said, for if we go on sinning willfully or intentionally after justification, after being born again, after being saved, then you know that he's talking about a believer here. But instead, he's talking about receiving knowledge of the truth. And then he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. All right, so let's take a look at what we're talking about here. We've used this diagram before. You got two different people in Hebrews that are being written about. You've got the people who crossed over the line. They are truly saved. They are wavering in their faith. They're thinking maybe we should go back into Judaism. The persecution's getting pretty intense. I mean, we're in about 66, 67 A.D. By 70 A.D., you got 3 years. Jerusalem's going to be leveled. The Jews are going to be scattered. Leading up to that, a lot of persecution. The heat is on these believers who are Jews, both unbelievers and believers. But you've got a group who have come really close to the line. They've come really close to putting their faith and trust in Christ as Savior. But they are now drifting away from that. They are drifting backwards, and I think that's who he's addressing in this verse, in verse 26 here. If you compare, you'll remember we dealt with a passage like this back in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 to 8 is probably the most problematic passage in the book of Hebrews. And we talked about that then. But Hebrews chapter 10 verses 26 and 27 is very similar. Back in chapter 6 verses 4 to 8 it says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those are five characteristics of these people back in verses 4 and 5, which I think do not describe a believer. Justification isn't used, born again isn't used, saved isn't used. None of the terms that talk about it. It's talking about those who have come very close. They've come up to the line. For in the case that they have done that, and now they have fallen away, verse 6, they have fallen back from that, they're going back into Judaism, they came close to becoming a believers, but they did not. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. If you come up to the line, if you say, Jesus Christ is not the only way, and you fall back from that, guess what? It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, because if they're going to reject the way that leads to God and to heaven, they're going to reject Jesus Christ. There is no other way. It is impossible to renew them again. You have the same thing, end of verse 6, they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. They become the ones who put, just like the ones who put Jesus on the cross. So they re-crucify him again and put him to open shame. They're identifying themselves with those who put Christ on the cross. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. That's a description there, I believe, of unbelievers who have come close, fallen back. Hebrews chapter 10, we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There's another phrase, just like these phrases, first five phrases up in verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews 6. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You reject the one way. There is not another way. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So if you reject the only way to God through Jesus Christ, there is no other way. There is only one way. The end of it talks about there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Just to give you some verses, the most familiar verse that we use to talk about Jesus Christ being the only way. And if he is the only way and you reject him, there is no other way. There remains no sacrifice for sins. You will live and you will die in those intentional sins that you committed unless you put your faith and trust in Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one, absolutely no one, comes to the Father but through me. There is not another way. Christ is the only way. And all the universalists out there, including Mother Teresa and those who believe in not only Roman Catholicism, but believe in universalism. And she went out and taught and told Buddhists and told Mohammed followers, Islam, whatever. She said, just become a good Buddhist. Just become faithful in your Islam. And so being a universalist, she is saying that there are many ways to God. Just be faithful to the way that you're following, and I'm sure God will be merciful and will take you into his kingdom. That's a blasphemous lie. There is only one way. Anybody who believes, who is a universalist, and I've said before, we've got seminaries, we've got theologians who are tracking the path to universalism. They're coming to the point where they're saying, well, I think there is a wider mercy. I think that God is going to be gracious, that regardless which way you choose, which path you go down, it'll all lead to God someday, and God will be merciful in order to welcome you into his kingdom. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. God is not going to say, that's fine, you believed in Muhammad, that's fine, you believed in Buddha. It doesn't matter, you can believe in anything you want. Just as long as you put your faith in something, I'll accept all of those and take you into my kingdom. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other Savior. There is no other philosophy. There is no other person. Mary's not going to get you to heaven. No other religious figure is going to get you to heaven other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and the blood that he shed in order to provide salvation for those who would put their faith and trust in him as Savior. And lastly, it's 1 Timothy 2:5. These are all exclusive verses, meaning Jesus is exclusive in the way to God. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So there is, Jesus is exclusive in his way, but he is also inclusive in taking in anybody who will come to him and put their faith and trust in him as Savior. So he is exclusive and inclusive at the very same time. He will include anybody who comes to him. Those who come to him, he will no wise cast out. Anyone who comes and puts their faith and trust in Christ, he will accept. But it'll have to be through him. It'll have to be on his terms for someday anyone to make it into heaven. But there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Verse 27, and we'll end with this, and then I'll open up for any questions. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So if you go on intentionally sinning, freely sinning, after you receive a knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. You've rejected that particular way. And what you can expect if you reject Jesus Christ as the way to God, you can expect in verse 27 a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's talking about hell and where those who reject Christ will end up someday. And it is absolutely as real as heaven. And those who reject Christ, this is what they have to look forward to, is a terrifying expectation of judgment. And the author of Hebrews is warning the readers and saying, check out your life and where you're headed. Because you can't go back into Judaism. That particular system is done. It has been replaced. The Mosaic covenant is no longer here. You can't say there are two covenants and we can go back into the Mosaic covenant and we'll be just fine. No, when God instituted the new covenant under the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, the old one was demolished and abolished. You can't go back into it. If you think you can go back into it and you can live back in it and you're sinning and whatever, there is no covering for sin, there is no sacrifice for sin, and you are headed for judgment. And that is a stiff, stiff warning to the readers of Hebrews. All right. Questions, comments? Chet's got one right there.
So I think you've pointed to one of my first questions, which is, no sacrifice for sins is left. That's using the term sacrifice as under the old covenant. So that's the way of saying explicitly, you can't go back. You can't go back to the old sacrificial system.
Right. There's no more sacrifice. It's going to ring in their heads. The implication of it, however, is it's true both ways. I mean, you have to have today, we all have to have a sacrifice for our sins. Somebody has to pay the penalty for our sin.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament, you've got the outward sacrificial system which pointed to Christ, whatever. It's all about Christ. You reject that, you have no hope. He is the only hope. So there remains no sacrifice. So if you think you can go back into that and you have any hope of your sin being forgiven, that's gone. Your only hope is to throw your arms around Jesus Christ and his salvation and his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the only hope you have for the forgiveness of your sin. You reject that, you have no hope. Wendy?
Going back to Hebrews 6, I know we've already covered this, but now I'm confused again. I know we are not talking about believers, but it also says if they fall away, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance.
Right, because they've rejected Jesus Christ.
But can't they, the next day or 5 years from there, get it again and then accept him?
Right, but that's not what he's dealing with. What he's dealing with here is, look, you've rejected that way. If you think you can find another way, if you think you can go back and use the old Mosaic covenant in order to get to God, and you're going to circumvent Jesus Christ, you can't do that. And once you've fallen away, it'll be impossible to renew you to repentance if you think you can go around Christ. You can't do that. That's what they're trying to do.
Once they've rejected, if they rethink it and go, you know what, this is truth?
You always have an opportunity to put your faith and trust in Christ. The only thing that's going to stop that is your death. But you always have that opportunity to receive him.
This verse in relationship to, we've been going through Acts. We just did Acts chapter 10 and 11. And they talked about Peter going to the house of Cornelius, and which is a verboten thing for the Jews to do, to be in a house of a Gentile and yet even eat in the house of a Gentile. Yet when he preached Christ to them, they were immediately filled with the Holy Spirit, just as those in the upper room had been filled with the Holy Spirit. Is this meaning that they had not received the Holy Spirit at this point?
Acts is a transition book.
Okay.
So you've got people entering into Acts who had not received the Holy Spirit. He had not fallen on them. So you take a look at Acts chapter 2, 8, 10, and 19. Those four chapters all give instances of where the Holy Spirit came, especially to cover those who did not have the Holy Spirit. They came out of the Old Testament economy where the Holy Spirit was not indwelling people. So in that instance, in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit came, and there was a sign gift that came along with that to show that the exact same thing that happened in Acts 10 is the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Okay, we got some hands up around here.
So when Paul uses the word for if we go on sinning, he's in the context of he's speaking to unsaved Hebrews who he's trying to teach
right.
what the proper way is. Why do you suppose he wouldn't have used the word for if you go on sinning?
I think because Paul here is identifying himself as a Jew with the Jews. So he is making that connection here. So he's using we. He's saying, look, if we as Jews, not talking about saved, unsaved here, just we as Jews, if we go on sinning intentionally after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for sin. So I think he's using that just to identify himself with them. He does the same thing in Romans chapter 9 where he wants to identify. Well, I got to be careful here. You're assuming that it's Paul that's the author of Hebrews. I'm not assuming that. But that's fine. We won't hold that against you. Just give a little more in the offering as you leave. That is such a sick thing, isn't it? I don't know how people can do stuff like that. Pray for me.
In prison ministry, I often run into people that tell me that all roads lead to God. And hear me through. I agree with them that all roads do lead to God. And then I said, let's look at the road that it leads us to. And we turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, and that's the white throne judgment.
Yep.
I said, there's only all roads lead to God. There's only one road that leads to salvation,
yep.
and that is through Jesus Christ. So if you have the time, when the universalists show up, or whoever shows up at your door, or you have the opportunity to open up the scriptures with them, have them read those very sobering verses, and the Holy Spirit in those verses, it's been my experience, has convicted every heart that has ever read them.
Good. Thanks. It's Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 to 15. We'll be looking a little bit of that next week.
Those are the words of Paul. There's also a story where a rich man came to Jesus in the night and asked Jesus himself, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus didn't tell him he had to believe in him. Jesus answered, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And the rich man went away sad.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus himself, I just think he identified with the poor. And when this man asked him point blank, Jesus himself, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say anything about believing in me.
Yeah, you'll see. I'll just hand the microphone right next door to Kathy. She put her hand up when you said that.
I'm itching to respond to that because I love to share the gospel on the streets. And if that were true, all of the statements he says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father through me. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There is salvation in no other name that we can be saved. And when you share with people, there's a social justice gospel that is sweeping the land right now. And that is, it's another form of a work salvation. If we feed the poor, we can be saved. No, we can't. There is no other name we can be saved. And if you don't, it's the person of Jesus Christ that saves, not what we do. I think Jesus was addressing directly the idol that rich young man was. He had to give up that idol. That's why he said, go and sell everything you have. You know, the guy said, can I go and bury my father first? He said, let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. That sounds really harsh. But if you're waiting, some people interpret that he's waiting for the inheritance, waiting for his father to die. God's not going to let you have your idol and have him too. You've got to pick. Pick this day whom you shall serve. And I think that's what he was addressing. Because otherwise, it makes all of the other salvation verses a lie. He had a vested interest in saying, I am the way, no other way. That would be my response.
Yeah, and that's right. And that Jesus knew what was in his heart. He knew exactly what was in the rich man's heart. And he struck right at the very thing that was going to keep that person from putting his faith and trust in Christ as Savior. So that's why in that instance he addressed that. And Jesus will address different people at different ways at different times. If you look at John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, Jesus deals with him in a different way and talking about being born again. So you have to take the totality of all the verses and everything that Jesus said, and you'll find very easily that it distills down to Jesus says that unless you believe in me, you're not going to have life, you're going to face judgment, and so on. But there are barriers that people have to coming to Christ and to receiving him. And in some instances, Jesus goes right at the very problem that is keeping them from that. Is there another hand or not? Oh, right over here, John.
Dick, I realize I don't think this passage applies to this situation. But as Christians, sometimes we choose to willfully sin.
And we always do.
Yeah. And can I rightfully say that, if I'm talking to someone else, talking to another Christian, that God will judge that sin probably in this life? Not eternally, but he will judge that sin and deal with it and deal with us in it.
Yeah, so if we're talking about believers, are we?
Yes, talking about believers.
We're talking about believers. And of course, we'll get to this when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, where he talks about how he disciplines us. So, in other words, if we do sin, and if we habitually, well, I don't want to use the word habitually, but if we continue to sin, he is there to prune us. He is there to discipline us and whatever, to hopefully for us to drop off that sin. To lose that weight of sin that, as it says in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, so easily drags us down or entangles us or encumbers us. So that is true. But what I want to stress when I'm talking about this word that's used here, when we're using the word willfully here, this word right here, that is a very unique word, because it is true what you're saying, that all sin is committed willfully. It's the exercise of my will as to why I sin. That's right. But this word that's used here is a differentiating word in the fact that it says that someone is intentionally going out and committing the sin. I don't think that's necessarily true of a believer, that intentionally they are saying, I'm just out freely sinning. I'm intentionally doing it. I'm doing it according to my will, but I don't have an agenda for doing it. And I think that's what differentiates the believer from the unbeliever. Speak loudly and carry a small stick.
And I heard a few things go by. And I think one lady said, why didn't Jesus say, believe in me? Is that what I heard?
Well, in that passage where he's dealing with the rich man. Yeah.
He didn't have to tell him that he was there. And as we said, follow me. So it was a pretty much done deal. And as far as, looking at it, he didn't have to say, believe in me. He said, drop all your stuff, come and follow me. And as he would have followed him like disciples, he would have come to learn that he is who he claimed to be. Another thing I wanted to kind of bring up is that we got to be careful not to become like the prodigal son. You know, he had the brother that was always telling his father, I was obedient to you, and then you let him come back. I think instead of worrying about brothers and sisters in Christ falling, we just need to be there to lift them up. I see a lot of people will put themselves at this place where, they go to church every Sunday, they do this and do that, and then when they have a brother or sister who falls short, they kind of look down upon them. And I think we got to be careful with that. If you fall short, you just get up. I tell people all the time, if you fell short, get it right with Dad. Brush yourself off and keep on moving. Mm-hmm. You don't lose anything. Mm-hmm. No matter if my son here does anything against my will or our standards in my house, I don't kick him out the house. I try to restore my son. He's my son. When we accept Christ, we become sons. I have a problem with this Christian language, but we're sons. That's what Paul says. We're sons. That's our position in Christ. So no matter how much we fall, he's not going to kick you to the curb, because once you're in, you're in.
Yeah. You'll always be a son.
Yeah, you'll always be a son.
Okay. Got one last one here, and then we'll. If you have to leave, we understand.
Yeah, I think it was asked. I can't remember, but use the word tasting God's word.
Yeah, Hebrews.
Right. I think it's a good way because we taste something, and we either love it or reject it.
Yeah.
The willfully thing, I think, is throwing it in God's face. If you know Him, and if you do know Him, and you continue to do it, He is going to take you to the woodshed. And he'll, speaking for myself, he will let you taste hell. Mm-hmm. He will not shut the gates, but there's a hell, for sure. And the prodigal son is very endearing to me, finally coming home. But he put the brother, the good brother, left in there for a reason. And that pertains to Christians. I have two brothers that are pastors that... pretty much have rejected me, which breaks my heart. Not that I blame them, but the prodigal son, that's why the brother left, and God does not want that. I mean, we all fall short. So that was an awesome lesson. That was awesome.
Yeah, and that's what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews is trying to restore these people. It's trying to get those who are over the line and are thinking about drifting back, and those who have come close to the line but have not gone over. And what the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit is trying to do here is to take all of them and just to move them forward. Those who are unsaved, move them across the line, get them into salvation. Those who are saved, quit drifting backwards, move on into maturity, as we looked at the end of chapter 5 through the beginning couple verses of chapter 6. So this is a lesson in restoring and how you restore those who have drifted back. And there are a lot of people that are drifting today, and Christians, and you're going to come up to them, and you can have a real ministry in their lives in restoring them and helping them from point A to point B, or from point L to point M, type of thing. All right, let's close the prayer. Great verses, Lord, just great verses in your word, verses that we need to spend time taking a look at, even though we've only looked at a couple of them this morning. We need to unpack these verses. We need to see what they say. We have to be careful so we don't misinterpret them and end up in some kind of a legalistic system of the fact that we have to determine a list that we have to keep to make sure we don't lose our salvation. But we understand that what is at stake here is something more than just sinning. It is intentionally sinning, and it is rejecting the only way to yourself and to heaven. So we pray that we would understand what these verses are saying, how they're saying it, what the implications are, how we can help unbelievers, how we can help believers. As it says at the end in verse 31 of this section of Scripture, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so none of us and people that we come in contact with, we don't want them drifting backwards into that place where they're falling into the hands, into your hands. That's a terrifying thing, where judgment is the outcome. So help us to understand these and help us to apply them to our lives. Thank you for this time that we've spent together now. Use us this week to magnify your name in all that we do, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.